We are continuing a series of messages we've been engaged in all summer based on our Presbyterian Brief Statement of Faith, which is in the fronts of the hymnals. And we have come to the fourth paragraph in that statement, which focuses on the work of the Holy Spirit. Last week, we focused on the first two lines of that paragraph. We trust in God, the Holy Spirit, everywhere, the giver and renewer of life. And this morning, we're focusing again on another two lines. The Spirit justifies us by grace through faith, sets us free to accept ourselves, to love God and neighbor. I know I'm running out of Sundays, but believe it or not, I'm planning to finish this by Labor Day. So I'm just going to have to quicken the pace a little bit towards the end. But this is just rich stuff, and it's just I just every week I'm just kind of getting bogged down because it's so rich. But the wording of those two lines, like we have seen throughout this summer, the wording of those two lines has very distinct echoes of passages in the New Testament. And as soon as I started reading and reflecting on those lines, I immediately thought of Romans chapter 8. And as I read this passage, you will see that our brief statement is really just echoing the wording of this chapter of the New Testament. And so I invite you to listen now to the Word of God as it comes to us from Romans chapter 8. I will be reading verses 1 through 17. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering, God did this. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirits that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. And as we prepare to hear God's word for our lives this morning, I again invite you to bow with me in prayer. Lord, once again, we thank you that even words that were written thousands of years ago and reflecting the experience of one of your saints of old, they still resonate with our own experiences. And so we pray that you would kindle within us a spirit of recognition as we reflect on these words. But we also pray that you would help us to claim the promise that they contain for ourselves. Help us to live into the meaning of these words and to be changed by them in some way. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. According to an article that I saw this past week on Slate.com, written by Jacob Weisberg, there is somebody out there that all of us here in this room want to be like. Unfortunately, it is not Jesus. It is this person. Weisberg was trying to explain what could possibly be the appeal of this rather controversial and rather unconventional political figure, and he finally came up with the rather novel suggestion that Donald Trump represents what we'd like to be, what we wish that we could be, by virtue of the fact that he's a billionaire. He is able to go around and he can do whatever he wants. He can say whatever he wants. He can offend whoever he wants. He never has to walk any of it back. He never has to apologize. Weisberg says he is the only 69-year-old white guy in America who gets to live like a rap star. In other words, the Donald is the perfect embodiment of the American concept of freedom. I mean, as we understand it and usually view it, freedom means the absence of any kind of restraint, any kind of restrictions on us, and it's bound up with the pursuit of more power, more wealth, more influence and popularity. And so for those of us who, as good Americans, are enamored with this idea of freedom, the Christian message comes with what seems like great news. Our brief statement of faith says that the Spirit has set us free. And that wording, as I suggested in my introduction to the scripture this morning, it's almost ripped right out of Romans chapter 8. It's a passage that is often referred to as the Magna Carta of the New Testament, because living in a world where upwards to a quarter of the population was enslaved, where Roman oppression was utterly ubiquitous, the Apostle Paul brought a message that was all about freedom. But alongside those ringing affirmations of freedom, if you read it carefully, there is another element in this passage. There's kind of an undercurrent. There's a subtext that almost seems completely incongruous with that basic theme. If you go back to the very end of chapter 7, as a matter of fact, the last verse of chapter 7, right before our passage begins, the Apostle Paul, this messenger of freedom, he describes himself as a slave to God's law. And then if you start reading through chapter 8, now obviously the wording here in traditional translations is a little dense, a little difficult to follow, so I'm just going to read from the contemporary English version. This is verses 3 and 4 of chapter 8. But God set you free when he sent his own son to be like us sinners and to be a sacrifice for sin. God used Christ's body to condemn sin. He did this, now catch this, he did this so that we would do what the law commands by obeying the Spirit instead of our own desires. Whoa! Wait a minute here. Slave, law, obedience, following commands rather than my own desires? That doesn't sound to me like freedom, at least as I understand it. As a matter of fact, that sounds like the exact opposite of a state of freedom. Well, in order to understand the argument here, what we need to do is we need to set this passage against the backdrop of chapter 7, which precedes it. And in that chapter, the Apostle Paul is reminding us, and I use that word deliberately because it's not something that is new. He is basically reminding us of a problem when it comes to following our desires. And that is the fact that our desires are often in conflict with one another. We often experience within ourselves competing and conflicting desires. Just as I was working on the message yesterday, you know, polishing it up and putting in illustration fell right in my lap. Honest to goodness, this happened yesterday. I went out to the mailbox, and what should be there but the latest CBD academic book catalog. Now, don't all try to get up here and snatch this away from me. You can contact CBD and get your own copy. But as soon as I saw it, my instinctive desire was to buy every book in this catalog. However, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 7, there is another law at work within me. I realize that I have other desires, like the desire to feed my family. Above all else, the desire to preserve my marriage. And those desires are mutually exclusive. They are in conflict with one another. Well, the Apostle Paul was no stranger to competing and conflicting desires. That is what he is describing throughout Romans chapter 7. Once again, just going to read a couple of verses, and I'm going to read them from a contemporary translation. You know, Paul says in that chapter, I don't know what I'm doing because I don't do what I want to do. Instead, I do the thing I hate. The desire to do good is inside of me, but I can't do it. I don't do the good I want to do, but the evil I don't want to do. And finally, that description of his sorry predicament reaches a climax at the very end of the chapter with those famous words that he utters, "Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death. In other words, you know, he sees that there are these conflicting desires within him that are at war with one another. Well, back in the mid-20th century, a very famous theologian by the name of Paul Tillich, who wrote actually a lot of very, very dense, obtuse theological writings, but he wrote one piece that has become quite popular. It's in the form of a sermon entitled, You Are Accepted. And if my little brief synopsis of it piques your interest, it's available lots of places on the internet. But in that sermon, Paul Tillich references this passage in Romans chapter 7, and he sees it as sort of the quintessential description of human beings in the state of sin, because Tillich says that sin basically, that the basic root meaning of sin is separation. He says when in a state of sin, it's all about separation. And he says there's a threefold separation involved. We are separated from God, the source of life, and as Tillich calls them, the ground of being. So we're separated from God. We're separated from one another. But then he says we are even separated from ourselves. I mean, there is a separation within us. And this is how he describes it. He cites Romans chapter 7 to illustrate that point, and then he continues by saying, the apostle sensed a split between his conscious will and his real will, between himself and something strange within and alien to himself. He was estranged from himself, and that estrangement he called sin. And then Tillich continues applying that to us. He says, how often we commit certain acts in perfect consciousness, yet with the shocking sense that we are being controlled by an alien power. That is the experience of separation of ourselves from ourselves, which is to say sin, whether we use the term or not. That is the description of the human condition. But then Tillich goes on to say that the only way that conflict, that division that mars our existence, the only way that it can be healed is through an experience of grace. And this is how he describes it. He says, grace strikes us when we are in great pain and restlessness. It strikes us when we walk through the dark valley of a meaningless and empty life. It strikes us when our disgust for our own being, our indifference, our weakness, our hostility, and our lack of direction and composure have become intolerable to us. It strikes us when year after year, the longed-for perfection of life does not appear, when the old compulsions reign within us as they have for decades, when despair destroys all joy and courage. Sometimes, at that moment, a wave of new light breaks into our darkness, and it is as though a voice were saying, you are accepted. You are accepted. Accepted by that which is greater than you, and the name of which you do not know. Do not ask for the name now. Perhaps you will find it later. Do not try to do anything now. Perhaps later you will do much. Do not seek for anything. Do not perform anything. Do not intend anything. Simply accept the fact that you are accepted. And note very carefully, there are two elements And that experience of acceptance that Tillich is describing, first of all, it comes from outside of ourselves. It's not something that we can generate within ourselves. We can't offer ourselves the sense of acceptance that we need in order to change. As one person put it, the experience of being accepted is only life-changing when all of our own attempts at self-acceptance have failed miserably. Secondly, it comes to us irrespective or despite our lack of worth and merit. The experience of acceptance is only life-changing. It's only transformative when we realize that in and of ourselves we are unacceptable. We are accepted in spite of our unacceptability. We are accepted in spite of our guilt, not because we have no guilt. Friends, what Paul Tillich is saying in that passage is right in line with what the original Paul was writing to the Roman Christians in Romans chapter 8. That is what Paul says the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives. The Holy Spirit comes and assures us that we are accepted, that we are adopted into God's family because of what Jesus did for us on the cross and not because of anything that we have done ourselves. And that realization then frees us to be changed people. That is what the freedom that Paul is talking about is all about. It is not freedom from restraints and freedom from restrictions. It is not the freedom to be this guy. It is the freedom to be the people that God designed us to be. It is not freedom from, but it is freedom for. Freedom to become the people that God intended us to be. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, and because of what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives, you have been set free to be faithful to your spouse. You have been set free to speak the truth. You have been set free for a life of contentment rather than coveting what belongs to other people. You have been set free to keep the Sabbath. You have been set free to honor God's name and to make God your highest end in life. You have been set free, Paul says, to be the person God intended you to be, and to carry out the law that God established for us. Well, that's all kind of a theoretical statement, but I like an illustration that one of my Presbyterian colleagues in Florida used one time to illustrate this point. It's in a book entitled One Way Love, Inexhaustible Grace for an Exhausted World. And this Presbyterian colleague in ministry talks about an experience that is undoubtedly familiar to some younger members of our congregation and perhaps those who have children or grandchildren at a certain stage in life: the college admission process. He points out that the college admission process, I mean, talk about performance anxiety. I mean, it gives you the sense that your whole value, your worth, everything that you are all about is boiled down to a couple of pieces of paper, a high school transcript, and a set of SAT scores, and you feel as though you need to justify yourself on the basis of those few pieces of paper. Well, a few years prior to the writing of this book, this writer had watched as two best friends named Wayne and Dave both applied for early admission at the same college. December rolled around, and Wayne heard a voice saying, "You are accepted." Except it wasn't the voice of the Holy Spirit. It was the voice of the college admissions director telling him, "You are accepted." Dave, on the other hand, was deferred. And so for the next 4 months, Dave waited for the final ruling. Things looked very, very different for the two of them. They were still taking the same high school classes, doing the same homework, hanging out with the same friends, but there were differences. Since he was no longer under the watchful eye of the all-important transcript, Wayne decided to branch out in his extracurricular activities. He started a band. He got into rock climbing. He even started a program to teach underprivileged kids in the community how to climb. 10 years later, when this book was being written, that program was still in existence. Dave, the guy who was still waiting, he got involved in extracurricular activities before it as well, but it was all focused on what would look good on his transcripts, what would boost his chances of getting into the dream college. By the end of the semester, Dave was exhausted, but Wayne was full of energy. Dave had done well keeping up his GPA, but Wayne, believe it or not, despite his acceptance, he got the best grades of his entire high school career. Freed from having to play it safe, he wrote papers about topics that he was really interested in rather than things that he thought the teacher would appreciate. And so, to an outside observer, you know, the paths look very different. One of these guys was carrying a burden of expectation, the other wasn't. Let me just conclude with the words of my source here. No wonder it felt like such drudgery. The fruit of assurance in Wayne's life was not laziness, but creativity, charity, and fun. Set free from the imperative to perform, his performance shot off the charts. Set free from having to earn his future, he enjoyed his present. Set free from the burden of self-focus, he was inspired to serve others. And without being told that he needed to do so. Brothers and sisters, that is what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives as we are set free from the need to achieve, the need to perform, the need to justify ourselves. We are free to serve God and to serve others. And that, I believe, is what our statement of faith is talking about when it says, the Spirit justifies us by grace through faith, sets us free to accept ourselves and to love God and neighbor. May God help us to live worthy of that grace. Amen.